Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, the new series that we're starting is just on the parables of Jesus. We know that Jesus told many parables and little stories. And the beauty of a parable is that you can remember a story. You know, a story has a plot line, a story has characters in it. You can kind of picture what's being done and what's happening as you hear a story. And you know, in English, we also have little stories that we tell. We call them fables, right? And the fable carries a message as well. And so we hear the fable of the little boy that cried wolf, who was out, you know, taking care of the sheep and thought it would be fun to see all the villagers come running out. And so he cried wolf, and there was no wolf. And then he did that a couple times. And then when the wolf really did come and he cried wolf, nobody listened. And so we get that expression, crying wolf. And those all come from fables. The problem with fables is that it's all about, in fables, there are animals that talk, you know, and animals that talk to each other. And that doesn't happen in real life. The stories that Jesus told, the parables, these are stories of things that could happen in real life. And so the parables of Jesus are really earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. They help us understand principles, spiritual principles. And I love the fact, I love it that Jesus told those parables. Because, you know, sometimes when we think about Christianity, when we think about the Christian faith, we get so involved in the theology and the beliefs and the doctrines and looking for proof texts and all this kind of thing that it can just become so academic and so abstract in our thinking. But what Jesus does when he tells a parable, he's bringing the faith right down into our life. And he's saying, look, this is what it means, and this is how it works out in your own Christian life, your own Christian walk, your own walk with Jesus Christ. And so here in Matthew 7, 24 to 27, these verses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have the parable of the two builders. Now, Jesus told other parables throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to talk about a couple short parables next week at the church picnic. We know the parable of Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. That's seven words. That's a parable. And you begin to think, well, what does salt do? You know, how can we be like salt? You are the light of the world. There's another short parable. What does light do? How can we be like light in the world? And so whether a parable is just a few words or whether it's a long story like the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son, it's a story that we can relate to. It's something that we can relate to. And so here Jesus in this parable, he's contrasting between wise and foolish builders. And what he says, and this is important, we're going to start with this thought and we're going to end with this thought this morning. What he says is this, that it's about Jesus' words. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise builder. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish builder. He's talking about his words. He's saying that his words are important words. And so when we talk about building our house on the rock, we're talking about building our house, the house of our life, on the rock of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, isn't Jesus supposed to be our rock? Yes, he is. And Paul talks about that. He talks about, you know, the foundation that we lay, which is in Jesus Christ. He's talking about something a little bit different there. What we're talking about this morning and what Jesus is trying to tell us is that his words, the things that he has said, are the rock, the foundation upon which we build our lives. So that's sort of the parable in a nutshell. But now, if we think about that, let's look at what this parable is talking about. And in this parable, obviously, as I said, Jesus is contrasting a wise builder with a foolish builder. There are two obvious different individuals here in this parable. And so we've entitled the message today, The Wise and Foolish Builders. Actually, that should have a little S on the end there, The Wise and Foolish Builders. He wasn't wise one day and foolish the next. It was two builders. So we're going to talk about the words of Jesus. And the words of Jesus, we find out different things about that if we just kind of look at the context in which this parable is given. So we have to back up a few verses to verse 13. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to be looking at verse 13 through to the end of the chapter and just see what these things, what we understand here about the words of Jesus. And the first principle is this, that the words of Jesus will point you to eternal life. In the same way that Jesus contrasts a wise builder with a foolish builder, he also makes a contrast between the narrow way and the broad way. In the next little section after that, he talks about false prophets and true prophets. And in the next little section after that, he talks about false service and true service. We're going to look at each of those just briefly as we go through this morning. So first of all, the words of Jesus will point you to eternal life. We know that Jesus' teaching and his ministry was all about bringing eternal life to lost people. And Jesus said himself, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He used the analogies of death and life over and over again. And the fact that we are called to him to experience eternal life. People go to great efforts to squeeze every drop of experience and every drop of benefit and enjoyment that they can out of this life. Why? Because they know, or they think at least, that after this life, when this life ends, there's nothing beyond the grave. That's called a nihilistic view. Annihilation of everything that you are. That once you die, as people often think, as many in society think, once you die, that's it. And so you must gain every ounce of enjoyment that you possibly can in this life. After death, what then? There's a story about the Prime Minister of Britain, Disraeli, who was a prime minister back in the early 1800s, and he was speaking to a young man, and this young man was an up-and-coming eager beaver, and he was talking to Prime Minister Disraeli about politics and things, and Disraeli said to him, well, what are you doing now? And he said, well, sir, I'm in such and such a school. And he said, well, what then? He said, well, then I'm going to go to university, and I'm going to get my degree in philosophy or whatever it was. And he said, and what then? He said, well, then I would like to run for parliament and become a civil servant and, work as a minister, a member of parliament. He said, well, what then? He said, well, maybe I could even become prime minister. And Disraeli said, very good. He said, what then? Well, I guess after I've done all my work, I will retire. Disraeli said, well, that's good. What then? He said, well, I suppose I would die. And Disraeli said, what then? And that's the question for us. You've got a plan for your life. You've got goals. You've got aspirations. You've got training in place. You're looking forward to attaining certain things. When it's all over, what then? And Jesus talks about that. And so he makes this statement. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many people enter through that one. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Those are sobering words. What that tells me is that while it might seem obvious that if the multitude of people is traveling a certain way down this wide road, that must be the way to go. Jesus is saying, no, that's not. It's the narrow way that you need to find. It's the narrow way that you need to go. It's a more difficult road to take, no question about it. But he said, that's the one that leads to eternal life. Jesus here is speaking of the fact of a reality of life beyond the grave. Of course, the question then is, well, how do I find that narrow road? How do I get into that narrow gate and follow that path to life? And that's, of course, what the teachings of Jesus and the Bible are all about, how we can have eternal life. And, you know, in a nutshell, if some of you are saying today, you're saying, well, I'm not sure I'm on that narrow road. How can I know that I've found it? There are some simple truths that I would just like to mention to you. Number one, understand that God loves you and he wants you to find that narrow way. He wants you to experience his eternal life. But number two, you are a sinner. We're all sinners. You need to have your sin taken care of because that sin is keeping you from that narrow gate. Number three, Jesus came to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could have experience, so that you could walk through that narrow gate, which is him. He is the door of that narrow gate, that you can walk through that and you can experience eternal life. But the fourth principle is very important, and that is this, that it's not automatic. You must want it. You must desire it. You need to be the one to say, that's the way I want to go. I'm willing to confess my sin. I'm willing to receive his eternal life. I'm going to give up all my own efforts of making heaven on my own. I'm going to go through his narrow gate and walk his way. That's how we find that eternal life. Well, Jesus' words repeat those truths that I've just said to you over and over again. The words of Jesus will point you to eternal life. There is no other source of eternal life in this world. Once when many people were leaving Jesus because of some of the things that he said, he turned to his own disciples and he said, what about you guys? You 12, do you also want to leave me? And Peter said these words, I love them. He said, where else are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus' words are the words that will lead you and others to eternal life. The second thing that we find here is that Jesus' words will provide growth for your soul. Once you're on the path of life, you need to grow. You know, growth is a necessary aspect of life. One of the definitions of biological life is that there is growth that's happening. There's growth and development that takes place. Unfortunately, there have been times where we have been so focused, and when I say we, I'm talking about the church of, you know, the Christian church, where we've been so focused on getting people saved, just getting people in through that narrow door, that's all we focused on. And so, you know, we preach a gospel, we give an invitation, we get people to come, we have them sign a card saying, yes, I commit my life to Christ, and we say, good, and we put that in the filing cabinet, and that's one more that we can add to our list of people that we've been able to get across the line, as it were. And the person looks and says, well, so what now? Say, well, you're in. You know, now you're a believer. You've got eternal life. You've got your ticket to salvation is in your pocket, and you're ready to go. Well, what does that mean? I can live the rest of my life any way that I want? You know, that's the implication of that message. If all we are emphasizing is just getting somebody converted or getting somebody saved or getting somebody into eternal life, and then we leave it at that, we've really missed the boat. There's conversion that there's growth after conversion that needs to happen. That's why we talk about discipleship here in our church. That's why we have mentor groups where people can get together and talk about their Christian life so we can learn from one another and learn from God's word. And we need to begin to assimilate these truths and begin to shape our lives in accordance with the words that we find in Scripture. That is a lifelong process. But the words of Jesus, remember what we said at the beginning? The wise man builds his life on the words of Christ. Those words of Jesus will provide growth for your soul. And as a warning there in this passage, in in this chapter, Jesus says this. He says, watch out for false prophets or false teachers. Sometimes the word is used interchangeably. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. There's a little parable right there. They look like they got sheep's clothing on, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And hence we get that little saying in our own English language, wolves in sheep's clothing. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you, they look fine. They look like they're one of you. They look like they're a fellow believer. They talk the language, they bah the same way. They look the same way, they fit into the flock, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And he tells them, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And he goes on there and he develops that analogy of false teachers. You know, it's very easy to fall for false teachers because they come across looking so good. Like I said, they speak our language. They quote scripture the same way as we do. They say just enough to make us think that they're on track with everything that we believe. But inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. They are just doing it so that they can consume you and your resources for themselves. There are preachers. You see a lot of them on TV, who I believe are simply using the gospel as a means of material and financial gain. They are ferocious wolves. They are devouring the flock simply for themselves. They're false teachers. It's easy to fall for these false teachers, as I've said, but things to watch for when you're trying to discern, is this person a false teacher or not? Understand this, that number one, they distort the truth. Things that we know are true about God from his word and about Jesus and his ministry from the scriptures, they will change it just a little bit. There'll be a little bit of a change there that may not be discernible at first, but when we look more deeply, we see that they are distorting the truth of scripture. Or they might outright contradict the truth. They might say, well, the Bible says this, but really, you don't have to believe that. That's a false teacher. They may add truth to Scripture. This is one that I see a lot of people get taken up in. The Bible is sufficient. The Scripture, the truth that we have in Scripture is enough. We have everything we need for salvation and for righteous living found in God's Word as we have it in our hands today. When somebody says, God has given me a word, a new revelation about himself. Right away, I'm saying, I'm not interested in hearing that. If you're going to tell me from the scriptures what God has said about himself, I'm fine with that. I will take my instruction from God's word. But I'm not going to take some new revelation from you. Not only do they add truth, sometimes they take away truth. Sometimes, as I said, false teachers, they can fool people. They may not be exposed for a while. I was just reading on this topic here of false teachers, how easy it is for us to get taken in by things. There was a book that came out a number of years ago called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It's a story about a little boy who was in an accident, and he died. He went to heaven. And when he came back from heaven, he was able to tell his parents and the people around him things about heaven. Do you know that little guy grew up, and as all little boys do, and he came out with a statement, I think it was in 2010. In an open letter, this self-described boy who came from heaven wrote, "Please forgive me because of the limitations I have to keep this short." He said, "I did not die. I did not go to heaven." This is after the book has sold millions of copies and millions of Christians have read it and said, oh, this is such a wonderful story. He said, I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It is only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God that you can be forgiven, that you learn of heaven outside of, that you can learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible, not by reading a work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough in Christ. And then he signs his name. That's amazing. Because I remember that book coming out. I remember seeing the promotionals for that book. And I remember as I read through it and some of the things that, you know, hearing some of the things that were said in that book and just thinking to myself, well, that's interesting. And it doesn't really necessarily contradict what the Bible says, but it just seems to be adding extra information that the Bible doesn't give to us. We need to be aware of that. We need to beware of people who would seek to add extra information to our understanding of what the Bible says, because as he said in his confession there, the Bible is enough. We have the words of Jesus that tell us just enough that we need to know. Yes, we're curious about what heaven's like. Yes, we would love to know all kinds of lots of different questions answered about heaven. We don't have those questions answered in Scripture. God has given us what we need to know. We need to trust that enough. A third thing that we see in this passage is that the words of Jesus will prepare you for service. In this closing section here of Matthew 7 that we're looking at, Jesus says some very sobering words. And they're found in verses 21 to 23, where he makes this statement, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so here he's talking about true and false service. He's basically saying that it is possible to serve Jesus. It's possible to perform ministry in the body of Christ or in the community. It's possible to do all those things and yet still not be a true believer in Jesus Christ, to not be a true follower of Christ. That speaks to every one of us, because we all want to be involved in service for the Lord, don't we? We all want to be building up that storehouse of heavenly rewards. And I hope you're involved in service and in ministry, and I hope you're looking forward to those heavenly rewards that you'll receive someday. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that it really comes down to, A, our motivation. Are we doing this just for ourselves, or are we doing it really for Jesus? But secondly, it comes down to the question of whether or not we have a true relationship with Jesus Christ. He talks about those that enter the narrow gate, who start on that road to life. But that's not just a one-time experience. If you are relying on that one time way back then, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, when you knelt down beside your bed and you prayed a prayer asking Jesus into your heart, if you're saying, that's my ticket into heaven, but since that day, you know, you haven't really maintained any relationship with Christ. You're not really walking in his way. You're not really experiencing his presence in your life. Then I think what Jesus is saying here is all that you've done in the meantime in terms of work and service is meaningless. I heard it described this way. I know who Justin Trudeau is. And I could go up to, he doesn't live at 24 Sussex anymore, does he? He lives in some other building. But anyway, wherever the prime minister lives, I could go up there and I could knock on the door and I could say, I'd like to see Justin Trudeau, please. And they would say, well, you know, Why should I let you in? Well, because, you know, he's our prime minister. I know who he is. I could recognize him. I've done all kinds of things, you know, to maybe I worked for the Liberal Party and helped to get them elected, and I've done all these things for him. I'd like to come in and talk to him, you know, maybe have coffee with him. You know what is going to happen? Justin Trudeau is going to come to the door and say, "I don't know who you are. You can't come in here. You think just anybody can walk in here? I don't know who you are. You might know him, but does he know you?" And whether or not he knows you depends on whether or not you have a relationship with him. We talk about a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's important. Jesus talked about that relationship. He said in John chapter 10, he talked about the analogy of a vine, and he said, "You must abide in me. You must draw your life from me. You must be in communion with me." When we do that, we know then that we are able to perform true and faithful service for him, and that someday our service will be rewarded. That's where the true service comes from. The last thing that Jesus says, and this is really the thrust of this parable here, is that the words of Jesus will protect you in times of trial. The Bible says, Job, we are born, man is born to trouble. As the sparks fly upward, man is born to trouble. That's an optimistic view of life, isn't it? We are. Whether that trouble is, you know, another car repair that you got to take care of, or whether it's a financial issue, or whether it's a relationship problem, whatever it is, we are born to trouble. Jesus said that as well. You're going to have tribulation in this life. But Jesus says this: whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. You know, there's some Bible translators who, because of the analogy there of the rains falling and the streams flowing and so on, they think that Jesus was contrasting here somebody who builds his house on a rock, a wise builder, as opposed to a foolish man who would build his house on a dry stream bed. That guy would be really foolish. You know, there are these, what they call wadis in Israel. And we were back in January, a couple years ago, when I was there. Our guide was talking about these wadis. And they come down off the high cliffs and mountains to the west of the Dead Sea there. When it rains out closer to the Mediterranean, which is the higher ground, the water runs down the hills and the valleys, and it begins to form and collect in these gullies, these dry beds, and it flows down off the mountainside into the Dead Sea. And you can see these dry riverbeds there, flat and smooth. But the water comes down with such force that it can move boulders. It can move 10, 20-ton boulders, rolling them down. People often hike up these dry riverbeds. And they've had to have warning devices there to keep people warned. If it rains 20 miles away, I don't know it if I'm on a dry riverbed, but all of a sudden that water rushes down and people have been killed in those places. Cars have been swept away. As I said, boulders have been moved simply by the force of that water. And that's kind of the analogy Jesus is making. I imagine that as he describes this, you know, you can just imagine the people there listening. Yeah, this guy's foolish, man. He finds a dry riverbed, nice and flat, builds his house there and thinks it's okay. But Jesus says when the rains come and the storms come and the winds blow, that house is going to be swept away. The question for you and me today, what are you building your house on? Every one of us here is building a house called life. What are you building it on? The assurance that we can have is this: that if we take the words of Jesus and if we build our life on those things, if we listen to what Jesus is saying and follow him and obey him and put those words into practice in our lives, we will withstand those trials of life. And not just those trials of life, but there's an ultimate storm coming, which is called the judgment. And that, I think, is what Jesus really has in mind here. That on that judgment day, when the storms and the winds of God's judgment fall, whose house is going to stand? Only the house of those who built their house, who built their life on the words of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at more and more of those words of Jesus as we go through these parables and this series of parables in the weeks to come to equip us to be wise builders, people who build our lives on the words and the teaching and the truth of Jesus Christ. Mick, would you please come and lead us in our next song? At this time, we are going to come to the communion table. And this communion table is for everyone who has found that narrow door. If you know that you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you know that you are following him as your Savior and your Lord, we invite you, we welcome you to take part in this communion table with us, because this table reminds us of the payment that Jesus made so that you and I can have eternal life. If you haven't made that decision, you're welcome to stay and just observe what's going on and maybe think about these things as well. As we sing this song, it just brings us to mind of the cross of Jesus Christ, that where Jesus paid the price for our sin so that we can have eternal life, so that we can build our lives on his words and know that we have that relationship with him, that true relationship with him. Let's stand together. Let's sing, Mick, as you lead us in the cross, Alone I Glory. And those who are serving, please come to the table as we sing.